like to welcome everybody to class this morning. March 1st, snowing, so what are you going to do, right? What's that? Hopefully we're going to have it come in and like a lion go out like a lamb. That would be nice after a long winter. So anyway, you should have in front of you lesson 164, Sonship Edification, the evolution of sonship edification in the writings of Keith R. Blake. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is the time period of from the second quarter of 2002 through 2003. Okay? So just by way of introduction, shortened introduction because I want to get right into the material here this morning. The previous three lessons, so that would be lesson 161, 62, and 63, on the evolution of sonship edification of the writings of Keith R. Blake, covering the space of time between the publication of Satan and his Plan of Evil in 1994, and the first quarter edition of the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly from 2002. In covering this material, we are able to pinpoint the third quarter of 2001 as the turning point where Keith commenced his full public articulation as what has become known as sonship edification. In this lesson, we want to consider in detail the second quarter edition from the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly of 2002, as well as survey the major conceptual slash doctrinal developments that appeared in the quarterlies in 2003. So let me just kind of tell you where we're going with this. Okay, next we're gonna cover second quarter of 2002 here, and we're gonna look at some overview of 2003. That's what the objective is going to be in this particular lesson. Next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to survey the highlights of 2004, 2005, 2006 in one lesson. So I'm not going to go quarter by quarter, year by year, all the way through, you know, extracting every single little thing. And quite frankly, we don't need to, because if you read this stuff, it becomes quite repetitive, okay? A lot of the material is just restated again in different ways, but it's substantively not necessarily saying anything new, okay? So next week we're going to look at 2004, 2005, 2006. The following week, we're going to look at 2007, 2008, 2009, and look at some things leading up to the death of Blake and what some of the implications and some of these things are. And then the following week or thereafter will be us wrapping up the class. And I'm still trying to figure out how to do that. How to wrap up 5 years of study has sort of been a challenge for me to try to figure out what to do in that regard. But I'm still trying to work through that. So we really only have probably this one and maybe two more lessons on Blake, and then maybe one or two lessons to close up shop on this. And we'll be done with the Grace History Project by the end of March. Okay, so we've got 5 Sundays to do that. I'm hoping to do it 4, but for sure I know I can't take more than 5. So all that being said, what we want to look at this morning is the second quarter of 2002 through 2003. So, 2002, expansion and refinement continue. Second quarter edition here. Now, you see that italics, the title of that issue of the quarterly is in italics. That's because in the live internet notes or version of this, that'll be a link that you can click on and actually go get the quarterly and look at it yourself. Okay? So anyway, in the second quarter of 2002, Blake introduced 2 major developments into the thought stream that have become emblematic of sonship edification. The first one is the distinction between heirs and joint heirs in Romans 8:17. And second, sonship edification's unique understanding of the creature. Now, we've already looked at both of those. We've already studied what sonship has to say about joint heirship as well as the creature. So all I really need to do in this lesson is demonstrate to you that Blake talked about and wrote about these things. So I'm not going to be spending a lot of time going over re-explaining what all this stuff means. What I just need you to see is that he did teach this stuff and where it fits into the time frames here that we've been dealing with. So, in the section titled Our Sonship Status, Inheritance, and the Sufferings of This Present Time, Blake takes up a discussion of the difference between heirs and joint heirs in Romans 8:17 for the first time. Now, I would add, and maybe I need to add in parentheses, in print, okay? That does not mean that he had not been discussing this material with others in other contexts and in other settings. But it's the first time that he addresses the matter in print, okay? So at this point, it would be good to recall that previously, in the third quarter of 1996, Keith had taught that all believers are joint heirs with Christ. So the first quote here is actually from the quarterly from 1996, second or third quarter, and he says, "Right now we possess the standing of adoption or sonship, and are being treated by God as adult sons, as Paul stated earlier, verses 14 through 15. However, when God enters this dispensation, we will then have the inheritance portion of our adoption, and will be manifested in that inheritance as the sons of God." Hence, verse 19 refers to the manifestation of the sons of God. In accordance with this, the redemption of our body will not only involve mortality being swallowed up of life, but it will also involve a number of changes that to our bodies commensurate with our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ and with the special vocation unto which God had called us. So in 1996, is there any difference in his mind between an heir and a joint heir?
No.
He's teaching that all members of the church body of Christ are joint heirs with Christ, and when the rapture occurs and our bodies are redeemed, the changes to our body will occur that are commensurate with that event. Okay? So that's what he says in 1996. In seeking to explain why the discussion of the sufferings of this present time in Romans 8:18 follows so closely on the heels of laying out the believer's sonship status, Blake stated the following. Now, this is in 2002 that he's saying this. It does this, and this would be why he addresses sonship status and then immediately follows with a discussion of the sufferings of this present time. You should probably just look at that quickly. Go to Romans 8 very fast. And just so you can kind of see on the pages of your Bible what he's trying to explain here. So, Romans 8:14 and 15 is what are the verses again that sonship application calls your sonship orientation. They orient you to your sonship status, and once you are suitably impressed, you are to cry out the Father and all that sort of thing that we looked at in the past. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And then verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." So what he's trying to explain in this section is why this discussion in verse 18 of suffering of this present time is following on the heels, or immediately in the passage following the sonship orientation verses in verses 14 and 15. So if you want to go back to the bottom of page 1, it does this because there is a direct connection between those sufferings and a particular aspect of our inheritance as sons. So right away you can see that he's talking about a particular aspect of the inheritance. Okay? It is here that Blake states that there are two aspects to a son's inheritance. The first, unconditional, and the second, conditional. As we saw in lesson 154, sonship edification teaching regarding the conditional nature of joint heirship in Romans 8:17 is one of its key distinguishing features. This supposed difference was first articulated by Blades in his writing during the second quarter of 2002. So, again, the first time he writes about this is in this particular edition in the second quarter of 2002. And he states the following. "Simply and briefly put, one of the first matters about which our Father educates his son upon his adoption is the matter of his inheritance. In so doing, the son learns that there are two aspects of this inheritance. There is an unconditional part and a conditional part. That is, there is the part which the son inherits by default, so to speak, seeing he is a child's father. However, there is also the part that he can inherit by way of promotion or reward in his father's business at the conclusion of his sonship education and training." So the reward and all the stuff in the thought stream here is tied to your sonship education and training in the father's business, and the way he is explaining it here in 2002. In other words, that is the part that is called the reward of the inheritance. This particular aspect of a son's inheritance is tied to the issue of his response to his sonship education and his functional life as a son. "And this the son can receive for having been a wise and honorable son, who faithfully labored with his father father in his business. The son's labor is worthy of a reward, and his father rewards him with the reward of the inheritance. Now, as with sonship in general, so it is with us as God's sons. Having declared us to be his sons, God therefore immediately educates us in the matter of our inheritance, as Romans 8:16-17 sets forth. And as verse 17 makes clear, we learn that we have the same two aspects, that we have the same two aspects to our inheritance. So, let's just stop there. Is there any doubt, in any uncertain terms, that Lake does teach a difference between heirs and joint heirs? That one is conditional, that one is not. That one is the default inheritance, the heirs of God, that one is the additional issue that is earned in his statements here for properly laboring with the Father in his business and properly concluding one's sonship, education, and training. Okay? So, he definitely, without a doubt, teaches that, and he did not teach that earlier on in his ministry. According to Blaise, a son's being an heir of God is the default aspect of their inheritance, and entails the following. Number one, eternal life. Number two, the honor of living in his presence. And number three, a glorified immortal body. In contrast, being a joint heir is an additional issue or aspect of our inheritance that is conditioned upon suffering with him. It is here that the sufferings of this present time come into play, according to Blaise. Quote, as Paul says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Being heirs of God, we are heirs of God's life and all that belongs to the honor of living in his presence, and we will have all of this in glorified immortal bodies. This is the default aspect of our inheritance. However, Paul also speaks of us being joint heirs with Christ. And being joint heirs with Christ is not the same thing as being heirs of God. It is an additional issue or an additional aspect of our inheritance. And as the remainder of verse 17 sets forth, it is the conditional aspect. It is conditioned upon, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. And with this being the case, this is where the issue of the sufferings of the present time come into play. Indeed, as the Lord witnesses the occurrence of such things, and he sees us encounter and experience them, he suffers their existence as well as our experience of them. He does not ignore them, hide his eyes from them, or pretend they aren't real. Instead, he actually suffers them. If he does not do this stoically or fatalistically or with mere gritty toleration, rather, he does so through the effectual working within him of a very particular understanding that he has about them, an understanding that is derived from the comprehension that he has his father's business and why they are allowed to occur. And with that understanding, he himself suffers the continued existence of the effects of the bondage of corruption in this world, and he does so with patience and contentment. He's talking there about how we can sort of deal with the sufferings of this present time, and one of the reasons we deal with them is because laid out in front of us in dealing with them in the appropriate way is this extra issue of inheritance that you can get at the end, at the judgment seat, as it were. Now, once again, we as sons today have the privilege of suffering with Christ. With this being so, God is indeed honoring us when it comes to the issue of encountering and experiencing the sufferings of this present time. As his sons, God is honoring us with the godly privilege of thinking like he does, and like the Lord Jesus Christ does, regarding the sufferings of this present time. Our Father is granting us the sonship privilege of responding to them as his godly sons, of possessing his godly thinking and having effectually worked within us to produce the same godly patience, long-suffering, and endurance that he himself has. This, therefore, is a sonship grace, indeed, and one which provides for us to be joint heirs with Christ in the day when God manifests us as his sons and establishes both Christ and us in the fullness of his operating within us. This form of doctrine is set forth in Romans 8:18-39, and it begins with the specific doctrine of our joyful hope in verses 18-25. So, no doubt about the fact that Blaise teaches this. Okay? I might add that whether you're talking about what Blaise has to say, whether you're talking about how Newbold says it, whether you're talking about how McDaniel explained it, or whether you're talking about how the Joint Air View from California explains it, they all do not explain it the same way. Okay? They all don't. They don't all agree what the condition is in order that makes one a joint heir. Okay? Before we move on, any questions about that? Yeah, Michael.
So we're still seeing the same terminology starting as modern sunset application has today, right there.
Yes.
But that term, the creature, that odd term, the creature, is that a Blaise? Did Blaise first come up with that?
We'll keep looking at it, but yeah.
Oh, okay.
So the joint heir issue, the creature issue, those are both Blaise. Okay. In the next section, the doctrinal purpose of Romans 18-25, Blaise begins to lay out and explain what has become known as the sonship establishment portion of the curriculum, i.e. Romans 16-39. According to Blaise, there is a specific form of doctrine with three distinct components found in Romans 18-39. Quote, simply put, the form of doctrine set forth in Romans 8:18-39 has at least three distinct components to it. The first of which is contained in verse 25 and forms the foundation. This foundation is the doctrine of our joyful hope that God has given to us in the present dispensation of His grace. And once again, it is the very same joyful hope of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself presently operates upon. As His sons, God has designed that it likewise effectually work within us, and as it does, for it to produce in us the same kind of godly patience and contented endurance presently belonging to Christ. So he's talking there about verses 18-25, where he saw verse 18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And you come on down to verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So according to Blaise, there's a particular form of doctrine that's set forth in those verses, and it's designed to produce within you the effectual working. Now, this terminology is something that you're going to have to understand if you're even going to come close to grasping sonship. This idea of there being particular forms of doctrine that effectually work to produce certain aims and goals and outcomes, okay? And the particular outcome here is to produce godly patience and contented endurance. Is that form of doctrine is working within you effectually. Okay? So, the joyful hope for a member of the body of Christ is found in the creature itself, being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, according to Blaise. It is in this section, our joyful hope, that sonship edification's notion of the creature is first introduced by Blaise into the thought stream. As we saw in lesson 151, sonship's teaching on the creature is one of its distinguishing characteristics. So, Mike, top of page 4, you'll see what you just asked me about. Okay? The joyful hope that is set before us in our participation in the fabulous glory belonging to the specific role and vocation that God has purposed for us to fulfill as His heirs. And that role, which God has only now revealed in this dispensation, is that of us providing for the creature itself to also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul explains, and then he quotes embodiment for the earth. As such, it incorporates the heavenly realm with its living, intelligent, angelic creatures designed by God to function within it. Designating it as, quote, the creature, it is descriptive of God's intended function for that realm, creating it as he did with the earth in its midst, and designing it to be lively and responsive to his very presence and residence on earth within the midst of it. But now the creature's hope has been revealed by God, he will not leave it subject to vanity. Rather, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this will be accomplished through some other children of God. Some others, who being God's heirs, will be used by him to provide for the glorious liberty to be given to the creature. And those other children of God are us, God's new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace, of God's grace. Such, therefore, is God's glorious purpose with us in this present dispensation. Being his children and therefore being his heirs, God has purpose for us to be utilized by him to provide for the creature to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And with this being so, indescribable glorious liberty that this will bring to the creature itself, as well as the phenomenal honor that it is to us ourselves to be used of God, combined to constitute our joyful hope. Okay. So, you can see, Blaise is talking about the creature. And he's talking about it as a distinct entity with a life of its own and all that stuff that we went over when we looked at lesson 151. All that, again, his point of origin here is who? It's Blaise. Okay? So the joint air stuff, the sense and sequence stuff, all those things that we looked at and identified as characteristics of sensory gratification, all of those things are showing up here now in the quarterlies as we work our way through quarter by quarter, year by year through the material. So there's no doubt that what comes out on the other end as sonship edification is clearly starting with the ministry of Blaise. Okay? There's really, in my opinion, there's really no way to dispute it. All of the fundamental characteristics he's talking about, almost all of them here. Okay? Any questions about that before we move on? Yeah.
Does he assume that everybody knows Romans 5 through 8 when he goes right to Romans 8 to develop this real sophisticated sonship thing? It seems to me he's just going from Romans, instead of taking Romans 5 through 8 as one whole section, he's just going right to Romans 8. But
he is assuming that. He is assuming that, yes.
Okay, but
Some of the
I don't see that in his writings, other writings.
Some of the later quarterlies, he will talk about the specific edification purpose of Romans 8 and how Romans, like the end of Romans 8, go to the end of Romans 8. This is one example. So, starting in verse 35, you have what some should call the five probing questions that are designed to, you know, measure your sonship commitment and so forth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword. For it is written, we are, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors for him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, for that point, that has nothing to do with eternal security at all. Because eternal security is a form of doctrine that was already set forth in Romans 4 and 5. So when you get to chapter 8, all these forms of doctrine that are here for providing the next level. So what they're going to say is that starting in Romans chapter 6, you begin to be confronted with your sanctified position in Christ. And the capstone of your sanctification is your sonship status. So when he gets to Romans 8:14 and he digresses into all this stuff about sonship, he is absolutely assuming that literally got the previous material, the book of Romans, in the proper sense and sequence.
But I don't hear him talking about your death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, your union with Christ, your identification with Christ in Romans 6, how we need to reckon upon our identification, and we are dead to sin. He just goes right into Romans 8. He's asking of us to do without first being something.
He is certainly doing that in the writings and the court. I think he probably taught on that stuff in his teaching ministry, and I know that in the 90s, the brethren that were associated with Grace School of Bible that were having conferences spent a lot of time talking about Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 7, and Romans 8 at some of the conferences they were having in the summer throughout the 90s.
But if you understood that, why would he do this?
Again, I come back to what I told you last week. What he's looking for here is some, and you'll see this beyond doubt next week, some foolproof method of edification. That if it doesn't work, it's your fault, it's not anyone else's fault. And that's really what motivated me. When I show you next week you're talking about checkpoints, when he first starts talking about sonship checkpoints, he flat out says at the end of that article something along the lines of, it's not our Father's fault, it's not his curriculum's fault, it's our fault if we fail to be properly identified.
Does he bring that into suffering also? Suffering can be caused by our own foolishness and immaturity, not just the glory of suffering for Christ because of persecution and hardship and so forth. I mean, confused,
though? Yeah,
start at the checkpoint. Boy, you're really setting yourself up for a hard fall.
I agree. And I think that's ultimately where it ends up, right?
But he should know better than that. He was a pastor for many years. He knows how things work.
I don't disagree with you. I'm going to support what he does. This is what he does. I wish I had more concrete answers other than the reports I hear is that he was frustrated as a pastor, that he thought he knew the dispensational material was right, but he was looking for a foolproof methodology to deliver it so the people couldn't help but get it, and what he comes up with is this curriculum, sentence sequence, rigid, ordered, hierarchical checkpoint way that you matriculate through things. Look, Newbold started teaching Romans 8:14 in June of 2007. He's still in Romans 13 in 2015. Okay? You guys think I spend a lot of time on stuff. Because they've got to bring everybody along at the same pace and at the same rate, or they're going to have people at various levels and disjointed levels of edification. So practically,
that's what's biblical.
Doesn't Paul acknowledge that within the local assembly that's exactly what you're going to have? So it is, but I agree. So the whole structure is arbitrary. And when you try to impose it, it is going to have implications for the local assembly. Because now you're going to have some assemblies that actually review someone to determine where they're at edificationally and see if they even accept them into the assembly. Because we all got to be at the same place. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. I know of groups in Northern Illinois that have done this. Getting their ideas from sonship. I'm not saying every sonship teacher does it that way, but there are some that do because we got to all be coming along at the same pace. Okay? It's killing local churches trying to take this and impose it on the things. Well, either that or you just never get anywhere. So anyway. Lesson 158, I compared the point of access the sonship edification with a bifold door. One family general being sonship, definition of biblical adoption, and the second being joint heirship in Romans 8:17. So I know most of you are here, and your memory sort of drawn this. And I was talking about in my house, I had a crawl space, and there's a bifold door, and I said that one of these panels is adoption, the definition of adoption, and the other one is joint heir. Remember when we went over this? Okay. So look at the point, okay? I compare the point of access to sonship edification with a bifold door. One panel being sonship edification of biblical definition of biblical adoption, the other one being the issue of the joint heirship in Romans 8:17. Beginning in the third quarter of 2001 and extending through the first and second quarters, I should say quarters, first and second quarter issues of the quarterly from 2002, three major issues take center stage in the public articulation of sonship edification from the pen of Blades. The first one is the biblical definition of adoption. Okay? And that comes out in the turning point, the third quarter, the third Q, 2001. Then, next, we saw last week the hierarchical system of edification. That is discussed. Remember we looked at Sonship Liberty 101, 201, 301 last week, okay? That was brought out in the first quarter of 2002. So this should be number one, this should be number two. Number three, we have the conditional nature of joint heirship. And this is in the second quarter of 2002. So if you look at the turning, if you identify the turning point and the major developments immediately following on that turning point, you have definition of biblical adoption, that's one of the points of entry, you have the hierarchical system of edification, I'll say something about that in a minute, and then the third issue you encounter is the conditional nature of joint heirship. Now, on this door that I have in my basement, there are points of anchor here that this door is going to pivot and swivel on. Right? There's one anchor point down here, there's an anchor point up here, then there's a couple on this track. So when I pull this and open it up, I can do that, right? So you have two major issues here. You have joint heirship and you have adoption, definition of adoption. The pivot point on all of this is the teaching about what? Edification. Okay? For this door, when you open it up, these are the points of entry, and the mechanism that's moving all this stuff is this idea of the hierarchical system of edification. All of these two doctrines are the point of entry. This is the mechanism that explains how the system works. Okay? The idea of sonship liberty 101, 201, 301, you can't have 201 until you have 101, you can't have 301 until you've had 201. If you can't move from 101 to 201, then you need to go back and redo 201 until you can move on. All that hierarchical way of thinking about it is the moving mechanism of edification and the concept that these two other things are pivoting on. Does that make sense? I'm trying to give you illustrations that will help you understand. So the bottom of page 4, this matrix of ideas was the seedbed from which the rest of sonship edification sprang and matured between 2003 and 2009 in the quarterly. Keith's thinking regarding how edification is accomplished was the mechanism upon which the system of sonship edification was anchored and hinged. The dual issues of biblical adoption and joint heirship served as the gateway doctrines that paved the way for the articulation of the rest of the system. In short, the three issues identified above comprise the bulk of the first three articles in the public articulation of sonship edification that commenced in the third quarter of 2001. So again, if I look at what the first three issues he addresses, the you know, the first three issues he addresses, when he sets out to lay out publicly in writing what he's believing here or thinking about what ultimately becomes sonship edification, these are the order that he begins to talk about these things. Now, rounding out our consideration of the second quarter issue, the quarterly from 2002, it's important to note that this issue is the last to carry an advertisement for the Northern Rocky Mountain Bridge Bible Camp in Montana. Shortly after commencing his public teaching on subject edification, Brother Blaze pulled out of all Bible conference / camp meetings on account of the fact that he viewed them as arbitrary because they did not follow the proper sense and sequence of the sonship curriculum found in Paul's epistles. Okay? So this issue here, second quarter 2002, is the last one that he advertises one of these meetings in. Because he has gone so far at that point in his thinking that he can no longer support those Bible conferences because they aren't teaching edification in the proper order, 101, 201, 301, and in the proper sense and sequence. Okay? So in other words, if we had a Bible conference here at our church, just take the day of the Lord on that subject. You can't do that.
Oh, and I would do that, though.
In this system, you can't do that. Because what you're doing is you're presenting people with Bible doctrine outside of the sense and sequence and the edificational order that they're supposed to get the information in. So, because of that, he pulled out of the Bible conferences and Bible camps, and the last time there was one advertised was in that second quarter there. So within a year of him beginning his public articulation of sonship, all the advertisements and stuff for those meetings ceased to appear in the quarter. That's just another instance, another for instance of, you know, where all this is heading, right? Statistically, the occurrence of the sonship terminology from the second quarter of 2002 were as follows. Sonship, 11 times. Sonship status, 5 times. Sonship education, 2 times. Sonship education and training, 1 time. Sonship privileges, 1 time. Sonship grace, 1 time, first occurrence. Adoption, 3 times. Father's business, 2 times. And the preacher, 18 times, first occurrence. At least with that specified meaning attached to it. Okay. Any questions about any of this?
Doesn't it seem ironic that he's trying to come up with a system that's going to prevent humans from acting like humans? If we look at the disciples at the time of Christ's death, they fled and ran and sang everything they just learned for the past 3 years. Paul and Timothy says everyone's forsaken me. It's just a normal human condition.
You would think so. I mean, yeah, this is the way humans tend to behave, right? I mean, you would hope that a mature member of the body of Christ wouldn't do that.
But the solution to preventing that isn't trying harder within our own power.
The solution to that is not me trying to create some foolproof method. It's just being able to teach what I'm supposed to teach. And then let it do what it naturally is supposed to do. But if you try to attach arbitrary structures and systems to it, you know, you start really running into trouble, right? Any other comments?
One thing is kind of interesting, why it's interesting, is if in fact he was disgruntled with the edification of believers, and he's kind of going for the course, but then he left the church. Right? Why didn't, when he got there, to prove out his ideas?
That's the funny part.
Yeah, I agree with that. I mean, and again, we're gathering that from Newell's Medal of Honor citation that he read at his at the Sonship Gathering in 2011 after he died in 2010. And he says that he willingly forsook the local assembly and isolated himself so that he could devote his life to Sonship edification and function as a father for many. would you want to try this within the crucible of the local church to see if it would work or not? And I guess you might argue that that's what Brother Newell's attempting to do, because he's got an assembly of people there in North Carolina, and they're going through this in this using Keith's methodology of sentence sequence and curriculum and all that sort of thing, and they're attempting to do that there. Okay. But yeah, I think it's an interesting point to note that both the two of you just mentioned. Okay. Now let's look at 2003. There's a lot of stuff that I included here. We're not going to read all of it. I just need to show you that he said certain things. So 2003 summary key developments. So from the first quarter of 2003, there is, look at the title of it, a brief look at Romans 8, 26 and 27, at prayer in general and sonship prayer in particular. So now you start, remember we talked about sonship prayer as a distinguishing characteristic? Here's Blaise, and what's he writing about? Sonship prayer. In the first quarter of 2003, Blaise picked up, oh, by the way, I don't want to miss this point. Go back to the very end underneath that list. There are no third or fourth quarter issues of the quarterly from 2002. Okay. Now, anything that I would say here would be complete speculation. I don't know why that's the case, at least not at this time. Certainly you might think sickness might fit there. There had to have been something that kept him from what?
Right.
From writing. But there are no third and fourth quarter issues from 2002. So it picks up again in the first quarter of 2003. Okay? And it picks up here. So the first quarter of 2003, Blaine picked up where he left off in the second quarter of 2002 in terms of explaining the three initial sonship doctrines set forth in Romans 8, 16 to 39. So I just want to make sure that I put this up here, okay? So, in this system, again, Romans 8, 14 through 15 is sonship orientation. Romans 8, 16 to 39 is sonship establishment. Okay? Now, underneath here, we saw him talking about verses 16 through 25 and a specific form of doctrine, the effectual working was to produce patience, right? Godly patience. We saw that in the last one. Now, he's going to pick up there and continue on with this, okay? So the next verses here would be what? 8, 26, and 26 is a verse about what? We are on day 26. Life, our spirit, health, our information, we're going out, what we should what? So he picks up now with sonship prayer. So understand what he's doing. Is he following now in his teaching the progression of the so-called curriculum that he's advocating for people to follow? So now he's writing about these things in this particular order, okay? Three sonship doctrines, along with their effectual working, are all explained for the first time on page 2. Simply stated, the first of these three doctrines set forth in verses 16 through 25 is that of joyful hope. So I'm going to make sure I get this right. This would be the joyful hope, 16 through 25. Okay. It provides us with a proper fundamental perspective on things that we need to have by knowing what God is doing in this present dispensation. As well as with knowing our role as God's heirs and sons. And in verses 23 to 25, and as verses 23 to 25 explain this doctrine about the greatness of what God is now doing for the creature, along with our role in it, effectively works within us to produce the godly virtue of contentment and patient waiting for the realization of hope. So, again, I wasn't totally wrong. Also tied up in this is patient what? Waiting. Okay? Go to the next page. As already noted, the second doctrine is in verses 26 and 27. because we know how indispensable prayer is in view of what God wants to accomplish with us as His Son. The third of these three doctrines is set forth in Romans 8:28-39. Okay? It's designed by the effectual working to produce within us the godly virtue of confidence to boldly face. So the issue here is prayer. Okay? And the issue here is what? Confidence. Okay? Let's see here. Confidence is only faced as well as the profit from all things that we may encounter in this world. Indeed, we should have such confidence because in view of God's purpose with us as His sons, we know that all things work together for good, so on. So, these three godly virtues are truly fundamental and foundational to our Christian lives. Again, when they are established within us and we operate upon them, we are equipped to respond properly to the details of our lives as God's sons. We are equipped to embark upon the journey of our sonship edification and training. And to do this, not only our Father's rejoicing in glory, but also our own profit and benefit. Okay? Now, the second sonship doctrine is found in Romans 8:26-27, and it deals with sonship prayer according to Blake. In summation, Blake states the following regarding sonship prayer. Now look, if you look at page, I'm not reading all this to you. Look at how this quote goes, the rest of page 6, all the way to page 7, and all the way to page 8, not page 8. I'm not going to read all this. What I will read is the bold stuff. Okay? You can read the rest of it on your own time. I just need to give you the highlights here. I will read, beginning at page 6, being sons, prayer should not take on that prayer should take. Prayer should take on all that much more of an important role in our lives. One that we recognize is particularly integral to the and vital to our sonship edification, and that we make use of accordingly. For this reason, prayer is naturally spoken about by Paul in Romans 8 as soon as he begins to teach us about our sonship status. In fact, it's our deep appreciation for fellowship that we have with our Father through prayer and for Him searching our hearts thereby that makes the intercessory ministry of God the Holy Spirit within us so meaningful and comforting when we find ourselves infirm, not knowing what we should pray for as we ought. Now, go to page 7. Again, just reading the bold stuff. You need to read all this on your own time, okay? Through personal teaching, fellowship, and communion, he educates his sons so that the two of them are of one mind in their thinking, attitude, and viewpoint, and are of one accord in their manner of living and conversation, and are one in how they spend their time and to what purpose they use their talents and skills. Sonship edification at a father's hands provides for a son to become one with his father and for both of them to enjoy the delight in the fruits of fellowship of that oneness. So, he's saying here that the way this is accomplished is through what? Sonship prayer. So, it's not just prayer, it's what? Sonship prayer. So, it's not just any old Christian praying to God. It's only the one that has cried out, oh, Father, that has acknowledged his sonship status and that he is going to have the Father taken by the hand out to the curriculum that is going to experience sonship prayer as opposed to regular old prayer. Okay. Moreover, next bulleted section, moreover, our Father searches our heart, desiring not only to have such a level of intimate fellowship and communion with our hearts and minds and to rejoice therein, but also to monitor and to gauge the progress of our edification and godliness and to respond to it accordingly. He searches our hearts to know them and thereby to be able to give to us what our edification merits. By the same token, we also should engage in this intimate communion through prayer because as sons, we likewise should possess the eager desire to express to our Father what is on our minds and in our hearts. Well, I'm telling you, this is really borderline stuff here, okay? Because God is somehow, if He's not going to tell me where I'm at in the curriculum through His Word alone, through prayer directly to me, to my mind, apart from His Word? Now, no, doesn't say. But is that left open as a possibility? But you have to have this. You have to have this intimacy. Go down to the next bullet section. So that we should not only crave being edified by our Father through His Word to us, we should also crave intelligently communing with Him about it through prayer. Such fellowship and communion is virtuous to Him, and He desires it with us being our Father. We too, being His sons, should possess the same godly virtue of engaging in consistent, intelligent fellowship with Him. So, remember last fall when I taught you about sonship prayer? Remember that? Hopefully you do, because I did. Whole lesson on it. Here's Blaine doing what? He's talking. So, all that stuff, all that list of characteristics of sonship, now what it is basically a checklist. And I'm going down the list and I'm saying, Blaine talked about that, he talked about that, he talked about that, he talked about that. All those things that are emblematic and characteristic of sonship edification, Blaine was involved in what? All of them. Just about. With one exception, we're going to get to it in a few weeks. So, look at the next one. Second quarter 2003. The second quarter issue of the quarterly does nothing to move the sonship ball forward. In fact, the phrase sonship grace, the phrase sonship grace should say, is found in the sidebar section from Enjoy the Bible Ministry to You, stands out as the only occurrence of sonship terminology in this issue of the quarterly. In this respect, it is an anomaly in the post third quarter 2001 history of the periodical. This is the only one after the turning point of the third quarter 2001 that doesn't say anything really about sonship edification. But then the next quarter, boom, it's right back to it. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Third quarter 2003. After the brief hiatus from sonship that occurred in the second quarter 2003, Blaine picked up in the third quarter of 2003 where he left off in the first. In his edition of the quarterly, Blaine seeks to explain the third and final sonship doctrine found in Romans 8:16 through 39. According to Blaine, the third initial sonship doctrine is godly optimism as set forth in Romans 8:28 through 39. So, confidence, godly optimism. Okay? The third of the three initial sonship, quoting him now, the third of the three initial sonship doctrines begins to be set forth in Romans 8:28. He quotes that verse. With this declaration, the Apostle Paul begins to set forth the doctrine specifically designed by our Father to effectually work within us to produce the capstone of the three initial godly virtues for our lives, the virtue of godly optimism. Now, the source of godly optimism truly is the doctrine of Romans 8:28-39. For godly optimism regarding our sonship, is not something that we are naturally born with, nor become possessors of simply by virtue of regeneration. Instead, it is something that we learn, that we acquire as part of our sonship edification. The source, once again, of our godly optimism is God's Son, in this present dispensation of His grace, is the doctrine of Romans 8:28-39. As noted, it is the third and final of the three fundamental godly virtues for our sonship lives to operate upon. By means of its effectual working, it is especially designed to produce within us the two basic components upon which make up optimism. Number one, a positive outlook on life, and number two, confidence that there is profit to be had or benefits to be received from the details of life. And indeed, these are the very things that verses 28 through 39 are able to effectually produce within us and sustain us come what may. Almost done here. In a section titled The Doctrinal Purpose of Romans 28 through 39, Blaine teaches that the point of these verses is not to teach eternal security, but to instill the sonship virtue of godly optimism. Through producing godly optimism, purpose of Romans 8, 28 through 39. Oftentimes this passage is looked upon and taught as if its doctrine is about the eternal security of our salvation. This is unfortunate. Not because this is not the true doctrine. This is unfortunate. Not only because this is not the true doctrinal design and purpose of this passage, but also because the real passage whose doctrinal purpose it is to teach eternal security to us often ends up being denied its full and proper effectual working within us. Strictly speaking, before we ever doctrinally arrive in the latter part of Romans 8, God has already taught us about the eternal security of our justification and salvation. This is what the doctrine of Romans 5:21 is all about, and what it is designed to effectually produce within us. So Mike, that kind of answers your question. He's assuming that when you get here, you've gotten everything that came before in the book of Romans. So Romans 8 can't be about eternal security, because the main function of Romans 5 was to teach you what? Eternal security. It's basically what he's saying. That God has designed for us to emerge from the doctrine of Romans 5 with the fully assured knowledge of our eternal security and our justification and salvation. So it is then that when we doctrinally arrive at Romans 8, 14 through 15, and are taught that we have received the adoption of sons, and when the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of adoption, that begins to lead us as sons by the means of verses 16, he does not need to lead us again through the doctrine of eternal security as if we had not yet been taught it, or needed to have it supplanted or supplemented. The Holy Ghost has already taught it to us and established it within us back in Romans 5, just as it says. Instead, we are declared to be as sons and begin to be led by the Spirit from this point on in Romans 8. He leads us as the Spirit of adoption. He leads us as the Spirit of adoption that He is. That's a weird statement. He therefore leads us into sonship doctrines. Specifically, he leads us into and begins to lead us through, now watch, the particular curriculum of our sonship edification that God our Father has specifically composed and written for us as his sons in this present dispensation of grace. There it is. Is he saying all epistles are written as a curriculum? Yes. And not only that, but he's saying that to be led by the Spirit in Romans 8, 14 is to be led by the Spirit through the curriculum. Okay? In case you missed that. So, let me read that again. He therefore leads us into sonship doctrines. He leads us into, and begins to lead us through, the particular curriculum for our sonship edification that God our Father has specifically composed and written for us as sons in the present dispensation of His grace. Moreover, this curriculum for our sonship edification begins with the same form of doctrine that a father is responsible for teaching his son first and foremost after adopting him. See, look it. All of this is based on that definition of what? Adoption. Everything he says about the rest of Romans 8 is hinging in part upon how they define what? Adoption. Now, if you miss that, you're going to not understand what's going on here. So, moreover, this curriculum for our sonship education begins with the same form of doctrine that a father is responsible for teaching his son, first and foremost, after adopting him. A form of doctrine that provides the son with his fundamental and foundational operating virtues, of which the third and final one is his proper outlook on life. This, once again, is what Romans 8:28-39 gives to us. Folks, how does he know any of this stuff? How does he know any of this stuff? How does he know that the third thing a kid needs to know after he's adopted is that father's outlook on life? How does he know that? Is there a verse there that's telling him that, or is he just extrapolating that? and it's coming out of what? The idea that the Father adopts his own what? Son. So before the Father adopts his own Son, he doesn't teach him any of this stuff?
What he's saying, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense.
Okay? So he concludes this edition of the Quarterly by asserting that it is only when believers have the godly optimism that this portion of the sonship curriculum is designed to produce within them that they are able to do what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 instructs. In everything, give thanks. So, look,
you just need to think about that statement for a minute.
That's arguably the first or the second book Paul wrote.
Thessalonians.
So, if the Thessalonians is the highest level of the curriculum, but it's the first books written, the Thessalonians have to know all this material found in Romans before Paul even writes Romans. So I'm sitting here scratching my head saying, this doesn't make any sense. How can this be the case? Okay? Unless you have God the Holy Spirit through the gifts doing things in the Thessalonican church before Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles even knows about certain things that are going on. It just doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't hold together. So, by the end of his quarterly writings in 2003, Blaise had laid out, in summary form, what has become known as the sonship establishment portion of the curriculum. And then on page 10, you have the total, significant totals given to you. What I do want to point out to you is, in 2000, the first quarter of this thing, you'll notice that it is here that the word curriculum occurs for the first time. Okay? Calling this the curriculum starts in the first quarter of 2003. Any questions about any of this? Mike?
I know he says Romans 5 is our basis for eternal security. I still don't see where he's teaching the preaching of the cross that Paul so emphasizes your death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You died, he died, you died. You're identified so much, so completely with that death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the basis for, if you want to use his word, curriculum, and not jumping over to the adoption of Romans 8. Bypassing all the other things.
He certainly,
that's the way it's coming across.
He certainly isn't saying it there.
No, not there.
So.
And also, Miles Stanford's book, Miles is a classical dispensationalist, as a Schaefer brethren, but he wrote a book called The Green Letters, and he's got a chapter in there called The Time Element. And he's really has lots of good things to say about Christian growth and the time, how important the time element of it is, how it takes. It isn't all wrapped in checklists and just knowing doctrine as doctrine. There's a time element to knowing all these things. It's different for everybody.
Okay. What's that, Miles Stanford?
Miles Stanford, the Green Letter.
So anyway, I appreciate your attention. Now next week we're going to survey 2004 to 2006. The following week we'll